This is talk number 6 in the series I've been doing on communion and what it is, what sorts of things ought we to be remembering. What are we commanded to remember? What kind of things should we remember when we remember Jesus? And I'm trying to give all of us some examples, some illustrations to help us to see just how many things there are that we could remember, and many more besides these. So let me carry on with some more things. So this is now, I'm going to give now a brief summary of 6 of the main aspects of what Jesus achieved for us through his atoning death on the cross. Now, it's right and proper to refer to Jesus as having died for us or saved us. Those are valid shorthand phrases, and they sum up what he did for us. But it's also right to say that when Jesus died on the cross, many different things were also being achieved all at the same time. Now, he saved us in many different senses, and there are various different ways of viewing it and explaining it. And these overlap to some degree, but they're also distinct and separate points. And therefore, it would probably be helpful for us to differentiate them and understand each of them more fully. There are so many benefits that come from Jesus' death for us that we can't look at them all in full now or even in this series. But as a foretaste of the extra things that I'm going to begin to explore in later books and in other talks and other series, where we'll go into all of these things in more detail, especially within other parts of book 1 but other books too, we could say that what Jesus achieved for us on the cross can be broken down into 6 key areas or 6 key aspects. So taken together, we tend to refer to these 6 aspects or 6 things combined as the atonement. All these things put together are the atonement. So let's list them and let's briefly define them. So number 1 is Jesus dying in our place as a substitute. The word is vicariously. Vicar means in place of. So Jesus dying in our place. And this means that Jesus takes our place and he receives our punishment so that our sins can be forgiven and the penalty avoided. Now, the technical expression for this is penal substitution. If ever you read sort of theology books, you hear these phrases like that. And often those phrases can be rather threatening and inhibiting to people. But that's essentially what that means. Penal substitution means he takes our penalty or our punishment in our place. Now, that's something which I focused on in chapter 10 of my book 1, which you might want to refer to for more detail. So the second aspect, or the second thing, number 2, is the turning away of God's wrath by the offering that Jesus made. Now, the offering of Jesus as a sacrifice appeased God and turned his anger away from us. And therefore, God no longer needed to pour out his anger on us. Now, the technical word for this is propitiation. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. Propitiation. So that is another enormous thing that Jesus has achieved. Now, you can say these things quickly and almost as if they don't sound like much. But can you see that these are massive things? This is the most significant, important day in the history of the world, in all eternity really, what Jesus did that day. And here are 2 things that he achieved through his death. The third thing that he did or achieved through his death on the cross is redemption. Now, redemption means being bought back or rescued or liberated by the payment that Jesus made. So redemption is a commercial expression. It's ordinarily used in a commercial context. We think of it in this context as being a theological phrase, which it is, but it's also a commercial phrase. Jesus paid the necessary purchase price to obtain our freedom from slavery to various things. Now that's a vast subject, and we'll try to look at it in more depth in other books and another series of talks, but in very brief terms, we could break down redemption into the following achievements. These two things. Number A, we'll call it A. Jesus sets us free from slavery to sin. So we inherited our sinful nature from our first ancestor Adam, and it causes us to sin continually. But Jesus gives us a new nature which does not have to sin. And the fact is, we do carry on sinning, but we don't have to. Then those two natures, the old nature and the new, they live within us alongside each other, and they're at war with each other. And we then gradually have to learn to obey the wishes of our new nature rather than our old sinful nature. And that takes time, but it's possible for our new nature to gradually, steadily gain the upper hand more and more of the time. And this is something which I look at in a lot of detail in my book 7, which I point you to and urge you to look at. So there's that. There's one thing, one aspect of the redemption. But the second aspect of the redemption, B, is Jesus sets us free from slavery to Satan, who is the ruler of this world. Now, Adam used to be the ruler of this world, very briefly. But when he sinned, he handed his authority and his rulership over to Satan. And therefore, every non-Christian is under the rulership and the authority of Satan. But when Jesus died and rose again, all authority was transferred back to him and away from Satan. It had to be won back. It had to be bought back. And that's one of the ways that Jesus defeated and disarmed Satan for us. We had to be bought back out of slavery that we were in. So you see, you can say all of these things ever so quickly and they don't sound like much, do they? But these are enormous things. And I think it helps to break them down into their component parts, and each of the component parts is an enormous thing, but when you put them all together, how much do you have? It's so enormous. So being set free in this way from slavery to Satan means that when we become a Christian, we are transferred out from under Satan's authority and put under Jesus's authority instead. We move from Satan's kingdom of darkness into Jesus' kingdom. And this has all sorts of important implications, which we shall look at in later books, in book 2 on discipleship, in book 6 on dealing with the wicked, in book 5 on wisdom, in book 7 on the world, the flesh and the devil, in book 9 on demonology, and in other books on spiritual warfare and so on. There are all sorts of aspects to this that come that are the implications of moving from one kingdom into the other. But the point we're making here, in connection with the redemption makes it possible for you to move from one kingdom into the other. Having done so, a whole series of other things now need to be done, now need to happen, now need to be worked out. If you've been brought from this kingdom to that kingdom, you see, now all sorts of things need to happen. And when the Italian army in World War II changed sides, they were fighting on the side of the Germans. And then Mussolini was deposed and the Italian government fell. And all of a sudden, overnight, the Italian army was on the Allied side. And now the Italian army was fighting the Germans, do you see? In one fell swoop, they changed sides. Now that's what we've done. We were on Satan's side, we were in his kingdom, we were under his authority, he was our ruler, and then all of a sudden, he's not. Now, the degree to which Satan, or rather his demons, continue in practical terms to have authority over you, on a day-to-day basis, and to influence you, and to rule over you, and to deceive you, and to influence you, is a matter of which differs for each of us, but it need not be so. Do you see? You don't have to be serving him. You don't have to be helping or working for Satan's kingdom. You don't have to. You've been set free from that. You've been redeemed from that. And it has then its implications. It has its responsibilities. It has its duties that flow from that. But what we're looking at here at this very moment is the fact that you have, like the Italian army, like a soldier in the Italian army, overnight you've suddenly changed from the Axis to the Allies. You're now fighting the Germans, not fighting with them. Overnight. Now whether you, as an Italian soldier, do anything about that and become any use to anybody is another matter, isn't it? But all of those soldiers were declared overnight to be on the Allied side. But whether they, as individuals, actually did anything about it was up to them. And that's true of us. But the point is that Jesus has enabled us, through his purchasing of us, to be set free from that rulership. Okay? Now let me now say the fourth thing, because that was the redemption was the third thing, and it was broken into two further parts. Now, the fourth thing I'm going to list as part of these six things is Jesus operating as our Passover lamb. Now, this is as in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites were in Egypt. So God's judgment can pass over us and not affect us. It's just as the Israelite families avoided God's judgment when the angel of death passed over their homes and killed every firstborn in Egypt, but not in the homes which had the blood on the lintels of the door. Okay? Now, the Passover lamb, the slaying of Jesus, his blood, enables God's judgment to pass over us. Do you see? That is significant and is something you need to think about and can be one of the many, many, many things that you can think about when you're having communion. As I've said a few times on this series, you really need to go through this series slowly, bit by bit, and even in each talk that I give, there's usually 5 or 10 things you could make the focal point of your communion on any given day. So I had to put them all together. You've probably got 50 things in this series that you might choose to focus on. Take them one by one. Look at them and think about them one by one. The fifth aspect of the atonement is justification. And this is the mirror image of point one, where Jesus took our place and had our sin put upon him as our substitute. Justification, as we looked at last week, means we likewise take Jesus' place. And that then allows us to be deemed to be righteous. So he's deemed to be sin and we're deemed to be righteous. We're credited with his righteousness. And we receive this justification by having Jesus' own perfect righteousness transferred to us legally as if it was our own. It's as if we stand in his shoes and share his status. Now again, as I spoke last time about this, you have got to appropriate this. You've got to let this become real to you. This has got to be something which, partly through communion, but partly through your study, your meditation, your thinking on, you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Justification, being made righteous, the legal transaction that's occurred, needs to become real to you. Where you actually think that it's real. Because it is real. But something can be real, but not be real to you. Do you see? And it's not real to you in the sense that you don't really feel it. You don't really think it. You don't really act on it. You don't really put it into practice. It doesn't seem real to you. And yet it's still real. But you've got to make it something that feels real to you. So sixthly, reconciliation. This means being reconciled with God the Father so that we no longer have to be alienated, estranged, or separated from him due to our sinfulness. Because our sin can now be removed and forgiven, and because we can receive Jesus' righteousness instead, God no longer needs to separate himself from us. That then means that we can be reconciled with God the Father and spend eternity with him instead of being sent to the lake of fire. Now, is it me, or am I correct in thinking that these are big things? God the Father is alienated from you, or you are alienated from him. He won't have anything to do with you because of your sin and because your lack of your lack of righteousness. He feels inevitably that he has to punish you and pour out his wrath upon you. He has to separate himself from you and you from him for eternity in the lake of fire. And what Jesus did causes all of those things not to have to happen. Now, is that or is that not a big thing? To be reconciled with someone like that. Now, to be reconciled with someone who lives on your street. Mm. Somebody lives on your street and you've fallen out with them and they won't talk to you and you get reconciled, and that's a good thing. We'd all say that's a good thing, wouldn't we? But to be reconciled with the God of the universe who created us, who is fully determined to punish us forever, and for to have that taken away and to be reconciled with him is an enormous thing. So I've tried to break down the atonement, and I'm hoping this is helpful, into these parts, because then it enables you to look at the parts, all of which are parts of the same atonement, but they're aspects or facets or implications, or they're sort of separate events or processes that are going on within this whole thing called the atonement, and it really helps us if we can look at them individually. So it may sound surprising that what was achieved by Jesus' death on the cross is capable of being looked at in so many different ways, and that so many different benefits come from it. It's perhaps a little bit like studying a huge building. Imagine Buckingham Palace. Imagine we were talking about that. It's one overall structure, and you can speak of that one building as being Buckingham Palace. But you can also, I mean, I've been there, I've been inside it, I've been in around the back garden of it. I wasn't personally invited, I went there, I paid to get in. But I've been there. It's one overall structure. You can speak of it as a building, one building. Just as the atonement, it's the atonement. Buckingham Palace is Buckingham Palace. And yet it can also be looked at from many different angles, so that all sorts of different aspects come into view. So when you look at Buckingham Palace from the front, it's correct to say that you are seeing Buckingham Palace. And you're seeing these soldiers stood outside of it, and with the bearskin hats and all the rest. But if you look at it from the left-hand side, or the right-hand side, or from the rear, you'll see different or additional features. If you go around the back of Buckingham Palace, there's a wall. And over that wall, it's a very high wall, but over that wall is a garden. But at the front of Buckingham Palace, there isn't a garden. Do you see? And there's different aspects. Or you could go up in a helicopter, and you could look down on Buckingham Palace. Or you could go inside and get a ticket like I did, or be invited to get a knighthood like other people do, and you could go inside. You could go inside Buckingham Palace, and then you'd be seeing Buckingham Palace, but from a different angle. And so when we speak of the atonement, there are many, many different angles and aspects and facets and parts to it. But they're all the atonement. They're all Buckingham Palace, you see, but looked at in a different way. Now, this is what I would urge you to seek more often and more effectively to do, so that you see the atonement in its fullness, in more of its fullness. And so, and like as with Buckingham Palace, it's the same palace that you're examining. If you began to think about it and look at it online, go online, look at the front of Buckingham Palace, look at the back, look at the gardens, look at the left hand side, the right hand side, look at the roof, look at the insides. You see? Well, then do the same with the atonement. Look at all parts of it. So with Jesus' death on the cross, we shall see in later books in this series and also in the other parts of book one, that we can focus on and emphasize one by one a series of different achievements and blessings, and all of them flow from the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what it all comes from. They're all closely connected and they overlap to some degree, and yet they're also distinct and separate points, and they benefit us in different ways. Okay, now let me move on to what I think is about the final second to last point I want to make in this series on communion, and this is a little bit different. I want now to talk about the anguish that God the Father and the Holy Spirit also endured as they had to watch Jesus suffer and die without intervening to stop it. Now, how many times have you ever thought about that? How many times, even at once, have you ever thought about it? So it would be wrong to finish this series on communion and on what Jesus suffered and did on our behalf on the cross without referring in more detail to what God the Father and the Holy Spirit also suffered for our sake, because they suffered terribly. Now, we rightly focus on the heroic feat of endurance, the courage, the unselfishness that Jesus displayed when he died on the cross for us. Of course, absolutely, of course, it's right to focus on that. But consider for a moment, just try to use your imagination, consider what torment God the Father and the Holy Spirit were also going through as they watched Jesus suffering and being tortured and abused and ridiculed and so forth. Try to imagine yourself for a moment as a parent or a wife or a sibling of a person that you love very deeply who's being put to death. Alright? Just try to imagine this and to get a little bit of an insight into what the Father and the Holy Spirit went through. Imagine, however, that you knew that it was necessary for this relative of yours, your son, your wife or your husband or your brother or whoever it is, it's necessary for them to give up their life to save the lives of a much larger group of people. So imagine this. You are in this situation where this close relative of yours, your husband, your brother, your dad, your son, is being put to death, tortured, but you know it needs to have to be allowed to happen for the sake of others. So you picture yourself looking on as your own son or brother or husband is dying on behalf of the people of your town or your nation. Perhaps it could be in Nazi occupied France in World War II, and maybe he's being tortured to death by the Gestapo. They could be trying to get your son to reveal vital information and or the names of his fellow agents in the French resistance, but he's refusing to do so for the sake of his comrades and for the sake of the wider war effort. He's refusing to name names. He's refusing to give in. Now let's imagine that if he reveals what the Gestapo want to know, then his own life will be spared, but possibly hundreds of his comrades will die. And they too have families. And moreover, perhaps the very success or failure of the Allied invasion of Normandy is at stake if what this agent, this agent who is your son, if what he knows is revealed to them. Now, if you were that young man's father or brother or wife or whatever, can you imagine the mental and emotional anguish that you would be going through? What if the torture was being done nearby so that you could actually hear his screams as he's being tortured by the Germans? It would be indescribably harrowing for you, would it not? But let's take it further. What if you yourself also had the secret information about the Allied invasion or you knew the names yourself of the people that the Gestapo want to get, that your son won't hand over to them? What if you knew yourself and you could go forward in private and hand over the very facts or the names that he is withholding? Now, by doing so, you could, by your own actions, prevent his death and bring his suffering to an end and have him released. Now, what would you do? Would you go to the Gestapo and hand over the secret information? Would you do a deal? Would you ask for him to be released? Or would you be capable of restraining yourself and doing nothing? Would you stand aside and allow your own son or brother or husband or father or whoever to die in order to save the lives of the others and to safeguard the invasion of Normandy and so on? Now, isn't that similar in some ways to the agonizing dilemma which God the Father and the Holy Spirit faced? They both knew that there was no other way for us to be saved except through Jesus giving his life on the cross. And they both also knew that just like Jesus, they too had the power to stop the crucifixion. Like him, they could have sent 12 legions of angels to deal with the Roman soldiers. They could have stopped the torment at any moment, both for Jesus and for themselves. But this is the amazing thing. They didn't do anything. They just didn't do a thing. They stood back and let it all happen. That, the absence of doing anything, is the most amazing thing that I can think of about what God the Father and the Holy Spirit did on that day. It's not what they did, it's what they didn't do. Do you see? Can you imagine yourself doing nothing? They exercised infinite self-control and endured the slow ordeal of watching Jesus die without ever intervening. And we forget sometimes. I think we do. I think we depersonalize God and we depersonalize the Holy Spirit. To a lesser extent, Jesus. We tend to think Jesus is a person, but we tend to think that God the Father and the Holy Spirit don't sort of feel anything or don't have any feelings. But they do. When we were made in the image of God, one of the things it means is that he gave to us feelings. Feelings like he has. So the things we can do them because he can do them. He made us like himself. And so one of the ways in which he made us like himself is to be not only a mind, but emotions. Emotions are part of us, but this is the thing. They are part of him. Do you see? Don't think that God has no emotions. He feels things. And what did he feel on that day? Do not imagine that God the Father and the Holy Spirit went through that day as if it was nothing. That was, for them, the most terrible day of all. And they, like Jesus, had to look forward to this for all eternity and know that they had to face it and get through it. And they were willing to get through it for us. And we need to give them due credit for this. I mean, even to begin to marginally, slightly understand it would be a big step forward, wouldn't it? So, we rightly praise and thank Jesus for his courage and his restraint in not putting a stop to his own suffering. He could have stopped it at any moment by removing himself from the cross. But how many of us have even considered what God the Father and the Holy Spirit also did for us, and the equivalent restraint that they showed as they watched and suffered in silence as he was being crucified and doing nothing? Moreover, we've seen how Jesus cried out on the cross when God the Father and the Holy Spirit separated themselves from him and forsook him while our sin was upon him. Okay? Now, you may recall that because our sin was placed upon Jesus, he was made to be sin. Okay? Remember that phrase? He was made to be sin means that he was made to so strongly and closely identify with sin, that God the Father regarded him as being sin. And for that reason, God the Father had to separate himself, distance himself, disassociate himself from the Son of God. Now we think, and we perhaps understand, that that was agonizingly difficult for Jesus. But we forget that that abandonment, how was that for the Father and for the Holy Spirit? Would you abandon your child? How would it feel to you if your child was lost and starving and dying on the Yorkshire moors? Could you turn and walk away and leave your child like that? Do you see? Now, these are heavy things, but in some ways, the abandonment that Jesus felt at being abandoned, I think, was at least matched by what the Father and the Holy Spirit felt at having to abandon him. But they had to abandon him because he was to be made sin, and they could not be associated with sin. And during that time, they had to break the total and perfect alliance that they had always had for all eternity and turn their back on him. Do you see? Now, it must have felt very similar for God the Father and for the Holy Spirit as it felt for Jesus. You know how Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or weren't they also crying it out? Why have we got to do this? I can't stand to do this. I'm heartbroken at doing this, but I must do this. There is no other way. Remember how Jesus cried out in the garden? You know, if let this cup be taken from me, nevertheless, your will be done. Well, don't you think that the Father and the Holy Spirit were saying to each other, is there any other way? Can we do anything other than do this? And they said to each other, although it's not recorded in Scripture, I'm sure they must have said to each other, there's no other way. We have got to abandon him. You know, you just have to pause and let your imagination just begin to think of how that felt. And I think it only makes any sense when you think of your own kids or your own family. Could you walk away and just let the Germans put your child to death and just walk away, knowing that the Allied invasion requires it? You can't risk the loss of that information. The Allied invasion must succeed, so your son must be allowed to die. You see, now try to put it into terms that you can understand, and then you can begin to give credit to God the Father and the Holy Spirit, even to the smallest extent of your understanding, because you'll never really understand it, but we can begin to understand it. Okay. Because it must have been utterly terrible for them, and they must have been totally grieved about it. All right. Well, I hope you get that. So, even so, it was Jesus alone who saved us. So let me say this by way of just clarification, because the suffering and anguish of God the Father and the Holy Spirit that I've just been describing were harrowing, but their suffering was not redemptive as Jesus' suffering was. What they endured did not save us. Jesus was the only one being sacrificed to pay for our sin. It was Jesus alone who paid our penalty, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. I stress that, but even so, my point is this, that we still owe them a huge debt of gratitude, not for saving us as such, because that's what the Son of God did, that's what Jesus did, but for cooperating and for holding themselves back from intervening and for not doing anything while Jesus was suffering for us. And so it's very right and proper that we should also give heartfelt thanks to God the Father and to the Holy Spirit for what they endured, at the same time as we give thanks to Jesus for what he endured in dying for us. But moreover, in case you ever doubt God's love and concern for you personally, as multitudes of people do, just remember what God the Father personally was willing to go through when he allowed the crucifixion to continue in order to bring about your salvation. And then realize that if he was willing to do all that, he can certainly also be trusted to care for all your other needs. So Romans 8:32, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him?" Okay. And let me just finish with one final point, a brief point, and it's something else that you might choose to remember when you're thinking and engaging it in the Lord's Supper. And this is from Matthew 26, and 26 verses 26 downwards to think to 29. It says, "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant.'" The covenant means the new covenant that Jeremiah writes about. "Which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is the key verse, verse 29. "I tell you, I shall not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, what is Jesus talking about? He's saying that he's basically not going to drink wine again from that day until the day when he is in his kingdom. His kingdom has commenced, and the banquet will take place, and he will drink wine at the commencement of the kingdom with his people. Now, this is literal. There is going to be a literal kingdom on this earth, the millennial kingdom, and then of course the eternal state on this earth, a physical, literal kingdom which Jesus will physically, literally rule over, and he will literally, physically drink wine in person on the earth at the start of his kingdom. Now, one of the many things that we can think about when we have communion is we can think not only of what Jesus did, but let's look forward to what he's going to do. And imagine when you take communion, imagine being at that banquet and seeing Jesus lift up a cup of wine and fulfill verse 29. And he will actually do it and drink wine again for the first time since the night before the crucifixion. And that is something he's going to literally do. Okay, well, let me bring the communion series to an end at that point, but I could go on and on and on, and so could you. Thinking of things that Jesus did, just go through the Bible, go through the Gospels, go through the letters, think of things that Jesus said and did, and that he's going to do, and remember them. Because he has a massive biography called the Bible. The whole Bible's about him from beginning to end, not just the New Testament. The Old as well speaks of him all the time, many, many, many times. You are perfectly entitled to take those things and think about them when you do communion. And it's your vehicle, it's one of the vehicles by which you can remember him and allow him to become real to you. Okay, well, let's have communion now, and that's the end of the communion series.